Good morning, everyone. Good morning, people on Zoom. I think this talk this morning will be a little bit different, I think, hopefully in a good way, so we'll see. The title of my talk today is Becoming Better People of the Book. I'm sure you all know, but the early Christians and the Jews at the time were known as people of the book, because they lived their lives according to initially the Old Testament and then obviously the Gospels and the letters from the apostles and so on. So they were known as people of the book. And I think there's worse things to be known than to be known as people of the book. But how do we become better people of the book? And that's what I want to spend some time today sort of talking about. So I'll grab my clicker and hopefully it'll work.
The on-off switch is on the side.
Is that better? Sorry, Mike, can you sort out this?
So are we now we've got the slideshow, right? There we go.
Okay, all right, thank you. Okay. All right. Okay. So when I was thinking about this, I was thinking that there's often two sort of main ways we approach reading God's word. Let's see if this works. Yeah. And what I'm calling the wrong way is when the first question we ask when we read, a passage of God's word is, what is this passage? How does this passage apply to me? They make it very personal and think. And that can often be the wrong way. Because what I think is the right way is the first question we should ask is, what did this passage mean to the people it was written to? Because obviously, it may have been written to the old, in the Old Testament, but may have been written to the Israelites. It may have been written to a particular person and so on. So it doesn't necessarily apply directly to us. So the next question is, does this particular lesson or message in this passage apply to me directly or maybe indirectly? And then if so, how does it apply to me? So those are the sort of like the three questions I think we should always ask. There's probably more questions, but these are the three questions I'm thinking about this morning. So if we think about the first thing about the meaning, why is the meaning of a passage so important? It's a sort of an obvious question. But if we get the meaning of the passage wrong, we obviously may think that the message applies directly to us when it doesn't, or it may apply to us when we don't think it does. So we've got to obviously try and discern that. And if we get the meaning of the passage wrong, then obviously we can apply it wrong in our lives. So it's important that we obviously get the message right. So today I'm just going to be thinking about how can we discern the true meaning of God's word. And to do that, I've picked out four example passages from the New Testament. Whoops. No, back. Sorry, I've gone forward too. No. Oh, sorry. I've skipped a... Bear with me. I've skipped a page. I've skipped a page. Right. So how do we do this? Well, the first thing is obviously, if I can find my laser pointer, which is that one. Is it there? Can you see it? There. It's very, very faint. Can you see it? Yeah, okay. Obviously, what kind of a passage are we reading? And there's known to be about seven main types. There's the narrative type, which is basically talking about how what happened, describing history really. Poetic, which is things like the Psalms and Song of Songs and so on. There's the wisdom parts of the Bible, like Proverbs and Ecclesiastes. There's the prophecy parts of the Bible, with things like obviously Isaiah and other parts of the Old Testament in particular. There's the Gospels, the four Gospels, there's the letters or epistles, as they're called, and there's the apocalypse type parts of the Bible, in particular the book of Revelation, but obviously parts of Daniel as well are sort of apocalypse type scripture. So moving on to the next bit. When we're looking at a particular passage, there's three main things we can think about, or we should think about: the biblical context. You know, what does the Bible say about that particular passage? It might be either, you know, near that particular passage we're reading, or maybe elsewhere in the Bible, to actually that comments on that particular text. Historical context: what do we know about what was happening at that time? And then the Jewish culture at the time, because quite often there are various ways that the Jews was to speak or think, that when Jesus, for example, is saying a particular thing, the Jews would have understood it in a particular way that we don't natively without sort of thinking about it. And I'm going to use examples of those three types of context, if you like, that we should be aware of. So moving on. Okay, four main passages that I'm going to quickly look at. So I won't be here all morning. There's two that we know quite well. There's the widow's mite one, if I can find my pointer again. Is it there? There. The widow's mite. There's the taxes, paying taxes to Caesar one. They're two of the more famous ones. There's the healthy eye comment or statement in Matthew, which I'll look at in it as well. And there's the message to the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation. And I'm hoping that what I have to share this morning will obviously give you some hints and tips and ways of looking at God's word that would be helpful, but also will actually show you in these particular passages some things that perhaps you may not have been aware of when you were reading it in the past. So moving on to the first one, the widow's mite. It's in Luke and it's in, I think, Mark as well. And the passage, and when I looked at the two sort of passages, the two incidents, they're very, very similar in the two Gospels. They're almost identical in terms of what is said and so on. So this is obviously a picture of a widow's mite. I can find my button again. Well, there. And in fact, I have actually was bought one, a widow's mite, which you can come and have a look at after the service, for one of my major birthdays by Alison. And it's actually, what you can actually see on it is this part here, this sort of sun star shaped thing on it. So I've actually got my own widow's mite, which I'm very proud of. So looking at the passage, Jesus looked up and saw the rich putting their gifts into the offering box, and he saw a poor widow putting in two small copper coins. And he said, "Truly, I tell you, this poor widow has put in more than all of them, for they all contributed out of their abundance, but she out of her poverty put in all that she had to live on." So that's the sort of like the classic widow's mite story. And I say Mark has got a very similar sort of passage as well. So what's the sort of message of this incident? Well, there's what I call the traditional interpretation tends to view it as contrasting the conduct of the scribes and the rich people with their sort of pouring in lots of money in a noisily sort of ostentatious way, and the widow giving her two small coins and so on. And it seemed to, you know, the tradition interpretations seem to encourage generous giving, often read with 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7, for God loves a cheerful giver. That's the sort of thing that often people use. And you may have heard of that. In fact, I've skipped a thing. There's a thing on my thing that for some reason my transition didn't work, but basically the account of the widow's offering is often used by what I call prosperity gospel preachers to encourage people to give, even if they're really quite poor and they're almost sort of like on the poverty line and so on. And they're basically sort of saying, oh, look at the widow. She gave her last two coins and so on. And that's the sort of the traditional, interpretation. And in fact, it's a very, very grey, this. It's the best I could get. This is a label off the back of this widow's mite that I was given decades ago. And I'll read it for you, because it says, this small Jewish copper coin tells the meaning of giving those coins in circulation during the time, lifetime of Christ. They are the coins referred to by Jesus in the famous Bible story when he praised the poor widow for giving her only two coins when the rich members gave only a small portion of their wealth. So that's the sort of like the label in the back of this. So that's very much the sort of traditional interpretation. However, let's have a look at the biblical context of this. So read the verses before the incident. That's the first tip. Always read around the particular verse that somebody's quoting at you. So, oh, sorry, bear with me. I'll go back a bit. Sorry. Try to go back. Why is it not going back? No. Can you go back, please, for me? Not going back for me. I need to go back a couple of, at least one slide. You able to go back? Is it stuck? Technology. Yes, restart it and go forward. My apologies. So we want to get to, is that the one? That's the one, before the incident. That's right. That's the one. Thank you. Right. So if I can find my pointer again. So this is the passage just before the widow's mite thing. And Jesus is saying, you know, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love greetings in the marketplaces and the best seats in the synagogues and the places of honor at feast, who devour widows' houses and for pretense make long prayers. They will receive the greater condemnation. So it's interesting that just before the widow's mite incident, there's the widow's houses, people who devour widows' houses, these scribes. And these scribes were part of the religious hierarchy of the time. So, and then if I go forward one, hopefully, yeah. And if you look at the verses after that widow's mite incident, you find someone speaking of the temple. And in, I think in Mark's gospel, it says the disciples were admiring the stones of the temple and how beautiful they were. And Jesus replies, as for these things that you see, the days will come where there will not be left here one stone upon another that will not be thrown down. So it's predicting, I think it was in AD 70, that the temple was going to be destroyed. So this is actually, you know, bookmarking, if you like, that incident of the widow's mite. So what is another interpretation then of this incident? And this is the one I tend to go for, thinking of having read about it and studied it. I've just said the incident immediately follows Jesus' condemnation of the religious leaders devouring the houses of widows. And please note, Jesus, neither in Luke or Mark, does not offer any direct praise of the action of the widow. He just makes a statement, which I think is interesting. Nor does he instruct his disciples to follow her example. He doesn't say, do thou likewise, or anything like that. And then he prophesied that the temple would soon be destroyed. So I won't read this all out. I think you can read probably faster than I can read it myself. This is a quote from Dr. Craig Evans in his commentary. And this is his interpretation of it, which I tend to agree with. Basically, the poor widow gives up her last penny and so is victimized for the sake of an oppressive religious system. Her wealth or little wealth that was, there was devoured. That's his interpretation of it, which I think I agree with. And there's a follow-up statement on that. Jesus' statement is therefore not one of praise, but one of lament. It may be because of this great economic injustice that Luke is satisfied to have this episode immediately precede Jesus' prediction of the temple's destruction. And also, Dr. John MacArthur, famous sort of Baptist sort of preacher in America, he interprets that passage in the same way as well, which is interesting. So that's just an example of, you know, we don't always have to sort of, see the meaning that we perhaps we learned at Sunday school or whatever is the actual meaning of a particular passage. Moving on. The healthy eye in Matthew 6, verse 22. Now, this is an example where you read it and you think, what does this mean? You know, what's a healthy eye? What's an evil eye? And so on, a bad eye. And if we just read it quickly, the eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, then your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is that, is the darkness? So reading that, you think, is that to do with my sort of spiritual, you know, what I look at, or how I think about things, you know, or whatever, you know, what is my, you know, being having a healthy eye or a bad eye? And of course, as before, if you look at the verses before Jesus' statement, what's he talking about here? Treasures in heaven, laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. But where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So it's obviously to do with, you know, treasures on laying up treasures in heaven, not on earth. And then after that statement, no one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. So this whole context is money. So what's this all to do with then healthy eye, bad eye? And this is an example of the Jewish idiom, okay? Jewish culture. And if you look at Proverbs 28, chapter 28, verse 22, it doesn't immediately seem to be related, but it actually says, a stingy man hastens after wealth and does not know that poverty will come upon him. And, okay, what's that to do with, you know, healthy eye or whatever? But when you dig a bit deeper, the phrase stingy man, the Hebrew phrase in Proverbs, literally means a man whose eye is evil, which I think is an interesting thing. And then the people of Jews, the Jews at Jesus' time would have known that. They would have been, that's the phrases they would have used in day-to-day life often. So Jesus' saying appears to be a Hebraic idiom that's used to describe a person's outlook towards others. A person with a good eye, I won't attempt to pronounce Hebrew, was a person who looked at others with compassion and has a generous spirit and gave to others as needed. The person with the evil eye is the one who is stingy towards others and greedy with money. So that's what the good eye and the evil eye is in the context of that particular chapter in Matthew. So again, this is all to do with sort of like thinking, well, if I don't quite understand what Jesus is talking about, whether it's sort of, you know, camel going through the eye of a needle or whatever, it's often related back to Jewish sort of idioms of the time. And if you go on the internet and you Google often these things, you can find background information on all this information. Okay, moving on to the taxes to Caesar. So I won't read it all through time, but you can probably read it quicker than I can talk about, you know, read through myself. But if I basically the context is obviously the scribes are trying to, and the chief priests are trying to catch Jesus out so they can have him arrested. So they're basically trying to sort of catch it, sort of get him in a catch-22 situation where they say, you know, is it lawful to, for us to give tribute to Caesar or not? So if he said yes, they would, the Jews would be, you know, against him because there was a lot of revolt and rebellion at the time. And there were, you know, the Jews didn't want to pay taxes to Caesar, to the Romans and so on. And they want independence and so on. And if he said no, then he could be arrested for not paying taxes to Caesar and sort of fomenting a rebellion. So that was the sort of like the catch 22 they were trying to get Jesus to sort of reply, is it lawful for us to give tribute or pay taxes to Caesar or not? But he perceived their craftiness and said to them, show me a denarius whose likeness and inscription does it have? So they said, Caesar's. So Jesus replies, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. Now, that's obviously a very famous sort of phrase that's gone into our language. You know, you often say, render to Caesar what is Caesar and so on. You don't often say the last bit in normal language, in normal conversation. And so that, when Jesus replied that, they were not able to, in the presence of people, catching what he said, but marveling at his answer, they became silent. So they basically, you know, didn't know what to do about that because he'd, you know, said, render to Caesar what things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. So the sort of normal way of looking at it, and it is that, you know, Jesus saying, oh, you know, you have to sort of like separate church and state almost, which is, you know, one way of looking at it. But if you actually read the verses before the incident, as before, it basically says Jesus was teaching the people in a temple and preaching the gospel. And then the elders came up and said, tell us by what authority you do these things and who is it that gave you this authority? So Jesus was actually in a temple when asked this question about paying taxes to Caesar. So let's look at the sort of denarius that Jesus asked for. So that's a picture of what was likely to be the denarius he looked at. And it's got Tiberius's head on it, Tiberius Caesar. And it's got an inscription around the edge. So it's interesting, Jesus said, whose likeness or image and inscription does it have? So he wanted them to read, you know, to answer both of them, you know, to look at both of these things. So what's the context then? So the denarius had been brought into the temple, God's holy temple. So somebody had that in their purse. And why is that a problem? The coin had a graven image of Caesar on it, breaking the second commandment. So that was the first thing that he sort of got them on before he even answered it, you know, answered their question. He asked them a question. Whose image is it? Oh, you've got a graven image on this and it's Caesar. Okay, is that a problem? Well, yes, it is a problem because it was broken the second commandment. It also had an inscription. And first of all, the Latin, you can read that. I'm not going to attempt to read it, but it actually says that. And basically translates to Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus. So the inscription was blasphemous as well, because it said, you know, Augustus was divine, and Tiberius by nature being the son of Augustus was also divine. That's what the inscription said. So it wasn't really so much about separating, you know, state and church, if you like, but it was actually talking about the fact that whoever brought this in and was trying to sort of catch him out was actually bringing in a blasphemous sort of coin, which they were happy to sort of trade in, but not happy to pay taxes on. I think it was interesting. Okay, moving on. I'm aware. I'm sorry, I said it's blasphemous in these two ways. Okay, the last thing that I want to talk about is the message the church of Laodicea in the book of Revelation, chapter 3. I won't read it all the way through, because if you can turn to it, so it's chapter 3, verse 14, it starts. So if you can read that, and I'll just pick out a few key things through time. So this is a message to the Church of Laodicea from Jesus himself, the words of the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of God's creation. And he has a whole lot of complaints, neither hot nor cold. You say you are rich, I have prospered, I need nothing, etc., etc. And I'll go that in more detail later on. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline, so be zealous and repent. So he's asking them to repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and eat with him, and he with me. So there's a whole lot of complaints about the Church of Laodicea, and there's not a single compliment or praise about what they're doing, which I think is interesting. In the other churches, there's at least some partial sort of praise of how they're behaving, etc. So it's a very strong word rebuke of the local church. Phrases like, I will spit you out of my mouth because you're neither hot nor cold. It's interesting. You claim to be rich and need nothing, but you are wretched, poor, blind, and naked. So this is really quite harsh stuff. So why did the Lord rebuke that church in this particular way? Now, this is where you go to historical context, which will give you a bit of an insight on this. Laodicea was one of the wealthiest cities in that area during the Roman times, and was widely known for its banking system, a medical school with a famous eye ointment, and a textile industry famous for glossy black wool that was used for making tunics and cloaks. So they were really, really sort of prosperous. And the church, from what they can tell, appears to be as wealthy as the town. And there was no mention of any persecution or trouble with the Jewish population or any conflict with heresy or whatever. So they were very sort of almost like very middle class, if you like, in terms of their lifestyle. Interestingly, in AD 60, which was about 30 odd years before the Book of Revelation was written, an earthquake destroyed Laodicea. And Laodicea refused to accept any Roman financial assistance because they had enough money to go it on their own. They basically said, we'll rebuild it. We've got enough money. We can pay for it ourselves. And they were pretty proud of being rich enough to do that. So interestingly, in the passage, when you read it, you know, Jesus complains that they say, you know, we are rich. We have need of nothing. The other major, it's an infrastructure weakness, if you like, in the city was a lack of a decent water supply. It was neither hot like the water from the hot springs of Hierapolis. It was not cold like the water at the nearby sort of Colossae. And by the time the aqueducts brought water from these two locations into Laodicea, they didn't have their own water supply. It was lukewarm. It was neither hot nor cold. That's why Jesus complains about them being not hot nor cold, because he's trying to, you know, get a message to them in words that they can understand. You know, that's relevant to them. So hot water is good for bathing. Cold water is good for drinking. Lukewarm, they either had to cool it down or heat it up. There was neither, it was of no use to either of anybody if it was just lukewarm. And that's what Jesus is basically saying. You've got to be either hot or cold. And it seems that God is saying, you know, he prefers to deal with either people who are either hot or cold, because he can actually do something even with, when he's cold, because they know they're cold. If they're just lukewarm, they're just comfortable in their own lukewarm nature, and they don't really think they can they need anything. You know, they don't realize they're cold, you know. And you seem to least like those who display only a half-hearted zeal towards him. It's easy for us to become comfortable in our lukewarm spirituality. That's, I think, the message that applies to all of us if we are lukewarm. And also, we must also not become self-sufficient or rely on our prosperous circumstances, but remember to remain dependent on the providence of God. That was the other complaint he had, not just their lukewarm spirituality, but their sort of dependence, if you like, on their prosperity. So this is what Jesus says to them. It's a remedy, if you like, for their problems. It says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined by fire. So buy my gold, not your gold, so that you may be rich, and white garments so you may clothe yourself. So basically, as it says down here, he wants them to crave his gold, be clothed in his righteous white garments, not their glossy black wool that they're so proud of, and use his spiritual eye ointment and not their own eye ointment formulations. So again, using language that they understand to say, look, this is your problem, and this is what we can, you know, my solution for it. So to conclude, really, when we start looking at God's word, we find it so wonderful that we could spend many lifetimes studying it without exhausting all of its treasures. I think that's the thing, that when you start to sort of dig into God's word and start asking questions, you find you can keep on digging. But the message of today really is we should first aim to understand who the writings were initially intended for and what they actually mean. And that can be a challenge. Certain things are very obvious, but even so, you know, I think we should think about it and look at the verses before and after the particular text that we're looking at. We can then ask ourselves if the passage directly applies to us, or if not, it may still indirectly apply to us. So, for example, I mean, things like in the Old Testament where they're talking about, you know, mixed fibers, right? It doesn't directly apply to mixed fibers in clothing. You know, that was the Old Testament law. It doesn't directly apply to us, otherwise we couldn't wear polycotton shirts or whatever. But what is the, you know, it's all talking about holiness and talking about being different and being pure and so on. So that's something that we can take on board, but in a different context. So we don't have to apply it literally directly to us, but indirectly to us. That's what I meant by that. So then, once we understand what the meaning is and whether it applies, how it applies to us, and then we can actually say, well, you know, how do we then do it? How do we actually apply that lesson to us as individuals, as a family group, or as a church as a whole? So that's really what I wanted to sort of share with you all this morning. And I'd just like to sort of end with a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we do thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you that it is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path, Lord, and that we do really need to understand your word, and we need to understand how it speaks to us, because we want to sort of please you. And by understanding your word and by sort of meditating on it and becoming people of the word and people of the book, we can become more and more like the Lord Jesus with the help of the Holy Spirit. So Lord, we do pray, Lord, that you will just guide us in this. And we ask this in the name of your dear Son. Amen.